We can turn over to Titus, and then Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, as we've been going through the book of Titus. Let me just read those verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, tomorrow, as many of you may know, marks an anniversary that is overlooked by most people. But tomorrow marks the 499th anniversary of the Reformation. And it was interesting as I was looking at this week and seeing the ways that some are planning to observe. Even the Pope now has declared Martin Luther a great reformer. Now I wonder if they're going to remove the statue from the Vatican that shows, that depicts Luther as Satan and being crushed under the foot of Mary. I was looking at something written by a person who writes for a Presbyterian publication, and he was stating how their church is planning to observe the Reformation. One of the things they wanted to do was to partner with, find ministry partnerships with one or two Catholic churches in their area that they could do ministry to other people with. The Lutheran Church is looking at seeking to reconcile now with the Roman Catholicism. And so in the way that most are observing the Reformation, or that many are, is simply to minimize the differences that occurred between and that came and that caused the Reformation. And as a result, the focus of the church and all this wanting to partner together and come together in this ecumenical pursuit has changed the focus of the church from being redemptive to humanitarian. That's the purpose of the church now, is to be humanitarian. And of course, there were some precursors to the Reformation. There was the work of John Wycliffe, John Huss, others who were preaching the truth. And technically, the Reformation didn't begin in 1517 when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg. Or technically, it began in 1522 when Luther returned to Wittenberg from his imposed isolation in Wartburg Castle, where he translated the Bible into German. So what really sparked the Reformation? Well, many people attribute it to the corruption of Roman Catholicism. Many people attribute it to Luther, again, nailing his 95 Theses on the chapel door at Wittenberg. Some attribute it to the invention of the printing press, which made the dissemination of literature much more easily available. Some attribute it to the increased education of the people, to where they could actually read these things. Some attribute it to the translation of the Bible into the common tongue. Some to social and political forces. All of these are often given as reasons for the Reformation, and no doubt these contributed or played a role in the Reformation, but they're not the ultimate reason for the Reformation. They're not the first cause. The primary cause of the Reformation was the preaching of God's Word. God's Word again began to be preached from pulpits. Not just dry theory, but the reality of God's Word, that it was real, that it was true, that these things had an impact in people's life. This was true of what sparked the Great Awakening as well in England and in America especially. It was a return to the preaching of God's Word, of preaching a holy and offended God, the sinfulness of sin, the necessity of a new birth, what the fruit of a new birth was, and a holy life, all empowered by the Spirit. Now today that may seem foolish to many. In fact, today we're told that such type of preaching is just too authoritarian, or it's just too simplistic. People are too sophisticated today. You need to preach and be relevant. In fact, you don't even preach. We have to have a conversation now. Or we have to provide more activities, programs, all this stuff in order to reach people. Well, that's just nonsense. 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." You see, the world in its wisdom, by human reason, has never ever come to know the true God. God is a God of revelation. He must reveal Himself in order to be known. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How does God save those? It's through the message preached and the foolishness of the message preached. Why foolishness? Because the Word of God, the things of the Spirit, are foolishness to the natural man, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14. No, people today have the same hearts they've always had. Any deficiency does not lie in the message, but rather in the hardness of the human heart, of the natural man, to the things of God and to God and to the message of God. And it's not until that message is taught again will we see any change. But it wasn't just simply the preaching of the Word that sparked the Reformation, but rather it was the impact that that Word had. See, it wasn't just preaching God's Word, it was the practice of God's Word. And herein lies the strength and the power that moved people and that sparked the Reformation. And this is why the Reformation fizzled in other European countries. I was reading about the Reformation in Hungary and how the principles were adopted there, mostly for political reasons, though. The theories, the doctrines of the Reformation were adopted, but not the practices. And because there was no practice, it just fizzled out and came to nothing. See, God's words, His commands, and His principles, they're not just to be theory. It's not theoretical. It's not just a nice moral message. It's not a theory or a philosophy. It is a power. It is a real power that transforms hearts and minds and lives. It doesn't just reform and make people better. It transforms them. Those who have been transformed truly by the power of the gospel are not the same people. You are a different person. His Word governs and rules over us in everyday life. If the Spirit dwells within us, changing us and transforming us, killing sin, cleansing us from sin, giving us new desires, new affections, a new will, and it produces practical holiness in the life. It sets the mind on things above, and it adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't do any good to accept the theory of the Bible, to affirm its doctrines and its creeds, but to neglect the practice of it in everyday life. And when it's not lived in practice, it kills its effectiveness. It's to honor God with our lips, but not with our life. And as a result, Christianity comes to have no credibility. So how do you keep Christianity relative? How do you keep it viable? How do you keep it credible? You make it humanitarian and not redemptive. This was the contribution of the Puritans. They understood what it meant to be a Christian, what the fullness of the Christian life entailed, the practical implications of truth in the life of a person and the effect that that truth was to have on somebody's life, without which there is no saving faith. See, practice is the fruit of grace, true grace in the heart. It leads to a humble, submissive, faithful walk. And this is the best test of sincerity, is a humble, submissive, faithful, obedient walk with God, yielding to Him, His Word, His truth, His principles, His commands. And this is precisely what Paul left Titus in Crete to do. And this is why in chapter 2, verse 1, he told Titus, "As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, as opposed to the false teachers who are teaching the commandments of men." And not only was he to teach the sound doctrine, he was to show the impact and the effect that truth was to have on various groups, how it had on older men in verse 2, and older women in verse 3, and how the older women are then to relate to the younger women and the impact and effect that that truth was to have. Notice we've emphasized that older men are to be, older women are to be, younger women are to be, younger men are to be, Titus was to be, they are to be something. Not just do, but be. You have to be something before you can do something. And three times we are told in verses 1 through 10 the effect that this being would have on others. In verse 5, it was so that the word of God may not be dishonored. In verse 8, it was so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And in verse 10, it was so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. People are to see a difference. This is the effect that sound doctrine is to have on the life. The doctrine, the sound doctrine that Titus is to preach, is the basis for the exhortation that we're coming to in verse 11. For living it, what it produces in practice. This is why Paul begins verse 11, "For, because," here's the reason that the grace of God has appeared, "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." How has this grace of God appeared? It's appeared in sound doctrine, bringing, announcing salvation to all men, to all people. That is, all kinds of people. It's not all without exception. It's all without distinction. And the context makes this plain. Bringing salvation to all men, even slaves. Verse 9 and 10, urge bond slaves. It's bringing salvation to all men, even slaves. I mean, it's obvious that salvation has not come to all men, right? Even the message of the gospel, the good news, has not come to all men. The vast majority of the world was still in the dark just until recently, until the modern missions movement begun by William Carey. The vast majority of the world remained in darkness. Paul's not teaching universalism here. But what is this grace of God that's appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of people? Well, it's God's gracious intentions towards and for His elect. His elect from all kinds of people. This is the way it's always been. In fact, if you remember, going back to the book of Acts, the early church, especially the disciples, were amazed that the gospel was even going to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45, says, "And all the circumcised believers," that would be Jews, who had come with Peter. This is after Peter had preached in the home of Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. This is just amazing. And in chapter 11, verse 17 and 18, Peter in response to Peter's explanation of why he, a Jew, had gone to the home of a Gentile, the people's response, or the Jews' response to Peter's explanation was, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. This was just beyond their expectation. Which was why also in Acts 13, when Paul is rejected by the Jews and turns to the Gentiles, in verse 48 of chapter 13, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, that is, that Paul is going to bring salvation to the Gentiles, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the grace of God that has appeared is His gracious intentions for His elect. But it's not just to rescue from an eternity in hell. Not just so people can go to heaven when they die. No, it's to change. It is to transform them, to make them a different person. And He does this to all kinds and classes of people, enabling them to live for His glory. And so, since this salvation has come to all, all can be exhorted to live and to practice godly, holy lives, which is what Titus is to be doing. And the response to this exhortation will reveal the true nature of the heart to which it is given, whether it's going to be submissive, obedient, or whether it's going to be proud and disobedient. This was the way those to whom Ezekiel preached were. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. But as for you, son of man, that is Ezekiel, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, they speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes from the Lord. Come on, let's go to church and hear what the preacher is going to say. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, or like my people. They're pretending to be my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. See, it's the heart. And behold, you who are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. And there's no impact in their life from the word preached. Why? Because there's no true grace in the heart. They remain hard to God's word. Paul told us that he was what he was by the grace of God, did he not? In 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, the grace of God didn't just bring Paul to a saving knowledge of Jesus. It made him what he was. His life. Paul, And 2 Corinthians 6:1 urges the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. How do they receive it in vain? Well, it's just theoretical. There's no practical, experimental knowledge of it. It's a form without the power. Paul tells us the impact in 2 Corinthians 8:1, the impact which the grace of God had on the churches of Macedonia. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. See, the grace of God actually impacted something. Colossians 1:6, Paul writes to this church whom he'd never been to, never visited, never met. But in Colossians 1:6, Paul writes, speaking of the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. See, the grace of God in truth bears fruit in the life when it's understood and applied. The grace of God bears the fruit of grace in the life of those who truly have grace in their heart. Again, this is the teaching throughout the Bible. It's not just a theoretical knowledge. Romans 6:17, Paul writes, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Christianity is a heart religion, is a heart faith. Not just an emotion, but a transformation of the heart. Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, since you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, what's the purpose of all that? That we might bear fruit for God. There's the purpose. This is why the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. See, it's not a selective obedience. It's not partial obedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. It's not a negotiated obedience. It's not an obedience on our own terms, where we want to conform the Bible to our life, our culture, our circumstances, instead of conforming our life to the Bible. All of these approaches and responses to the Word of God reveal a heart that is still graceless and unsubmissive. Notice, Paul tells us what this grace of God has appeared. It's been bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, verse 12. Instructing who? Instructing us, believers. That word instructing, present tense, active voice. God's word is active. It produces the intended effect, right? Isaiah 46:10, proclaiming to Israel, declaring that God, He is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Isaiah 55:11, a verse that is maybe well known to many. God speaking of His Word, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God sends His Word, He instructs, uses His Word to accomplish a specific purpose in the life of people, and it will accomplish its purpose, always. And it accomplishes His purpose in the life of those for whom He intended it to accomplish its purpose. The rest just here, but there's no impact. There's no impact. There's no change. There's no effect. There's no correction. In fact, isn't this exactly what Jesus said over in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, verse 45. Jesus said, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So why don't people come to Christ? Because they haven't heard and learned from the Father. They haven't been instructed by the Word. It's had no impact in their life. Jesus says the same thing again over in John chapter 8, verse 47. "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Now, did Jesus say the sound system wasn't loud enough so you didn't hear it? No. You don't hear. That is to hear with understanding, hear to impact the heart, hear with moving in obedience. And why are they not hearing Him? Because you are not of God. They have no grace in their heart. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, told the Thessalonians, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men." You're not just saying, "Well, that's your opinion. That's just your opinion. That's not what my Bible says." But for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. In whom does God's Word perform its work? In those who believe. Those who are His. Those who belong to God. It will always perform its work. So God's Word is active. It accomplishes what it will to God sends it to do. It's instructing us. Not only is that Word instructing in the active voice, it's in the present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly. This is what God's Word does in the life of His own. It instructs us. Now that word instruct can have a variety of meanings. Over in Luke 23:16 and 22, it means to punish, where Pilate says, why should I crucify this man? I'll just punish him and turn him loose. It can mean to discipline, to correct, to train. This is the meaning it has over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, 7, and 10. "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And in verse 10, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." And it can also just mean to educate. This is the meaning it has in Acts 7:22 and 22:3. See, this is what the grace of God does. This is what true grace in the heart does. It actively, constantly instructs. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? This is what Paul wrote Timothy. "All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." This is what it does. But sadly, so many are unwilling to accept this. This, again, was the nation of Israel over in the little book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 2. Speaking of Israel, specifically of Jerusalem, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God." Listen, in the best of Christians, there is an aversion. We still have an old nature. There is an aversion to the things of God, to the truth of God, to the practices of God, to being obedient to God's ways and saying, "Your will be done, not my will be done." We too often want our own will and things on our own terms. But in a heart that has grace, God instructs it. And this is sanctification. And the more a person is exposed to the truth of God's Word, the more they can be instructed and conformed to the truth of God's Word. But we all Christians need to pray, is what Solomon prayed in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, after the temple was built, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 58. He prayed that God, that He may incline our hearts to Himself, to walk in all His ways and keep His commandments and His statutes and His ordinances, which He commanded our fathers. See, it is God who has to incline our hearts to Him. Because we're too often ready to go astray. This is why the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. But today, subjectivism dominates, emotionalism. It doesn't matter how we think, what matters is how we feel. Oh, I feel this way, or I feel that way. Dominated by mysticism. Well, God spoke to me and told me this. Well, what if your subjective mystical experience contradicts the Word of God? Pragmatism dominates. Again, subjectivism. People come to the Bible with this attitude of, well, what does it mean to you? And so we'll have Bible studies where people sit around and say, well, what does it mean to you? And what does it mean to you? And it's just pooled ignorance. Nobody's being instructed. This is what dominates. Not objective, authoritative Word of God. Not "thus says the Lord." And as such, it reveals a lack of sincerity. See, many people go to the Bible, but they only go to the Bible to find support for their own opinion. Not to have their opinion shaped and formed and their life conformed to the Bible. And then when they can't find support for their own opinion from the Bible, and they just ignore it. I mean, this was why Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, over in Matthew chapter 5? It was totally to reorient people's mind. They had completely wrong thinking of what it was to be in a right relationship with God. This is why the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven." And then he says, "You have heard this, but I say to you this." What you have heard is all wrong. Here is what the true way is. You need to be instructed. Remember when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and asked them, "By the way, whose son is the Messiah?" "Well, David, of course." "Really? Then why did David call him Lord?" See, they need to be instructed. They were totally wrong in their thinking. The Sadducees came to Jesus and said, well, this man who had seven wives, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Jesus said, you don't know the power of God or understand the Scripture. You're totally wrong in your thinking. You need instruction. You need to be corrected from your wrong thinking and practices. This is what the grace of God does. It is instructing us. Well, what's the purpose of this instruction? It's instructing us to, just that little preposition to, it's known as a henna clause in the Greek. It means in order that or so that. It indicates a purpose. This is the purpose of the grace of God in the heart instructing us. And the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires. So instructs us to deny two things. The word deny just means to say no to, refuse to follow, refuse to condone, to renounce. You must renounce for true grace to reside in the heart. These two things, ungodliness and worldly desires. What's ungodliness? It just simply means impiety. Now, ungodliness is a serious thing, very serious thing. Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is poured out. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all kinds, anywhere, any kind, in thought and action. Ungodliness is just impiety. It's irreverency. This is why ungodliness suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, right? It's an irreverent approach to God, an irreverent treatment of His Word. It's to corrupt the Word of God, to pervert the view and have perverted views of God. Again, it reveals the heart to have low views of God, low views of His Word. Over in 2 Timothy, Paul warned Timothy to avoid, in 2 Timothy 2:16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. What's worldly and empty chatter? It's just that which corrupts the truth. Over in 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul told Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, that is, this gospel, the word of grace, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, that which corrupts God's word, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Those are what deny God's word. So worldly and empty chatter, what happens? It leads to further ungodliness. See, it in itself is ungodly to corrupt God's word, but it just leads to further ungodliness. It feeds off itself. And we see this today, don't we? I mean, today irreverence is cool. To be flippant and frivolous, to have to turn the church into an entertainment venue, to treat God's Word as though you can take it or leave it, to twist it, manipulate it, corrupt it. All of this, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all of this. Today, reverence has virtually vanished. And it's vanished because of the ignorance of God and His holiness. What kind of God is this that we worship, that we claim to worship? He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. He is highly exalted above the heavens. He is in whom angels tremble. Even the demons tremble before this God. But because the Word of God has been suppressed in unrighteousness, because it's corrupted, there's an ignorance of God and His holiness. He's just like us. And as a result, there's little reverence. See, true grace instructs us to deny ungodliness. Today, we have popular celebrity preachers endorsing and promoting and defending ungodliness. Ungodliness is popular with the masses. See, a true fear, true reverence, actively submits and obeys to God's Word. Isaiah 66:2, God says, "To whom will I look? To the one who trembles at my word." Where is the trembling at God's word today? True reverence is guided and ruled by the authority, is to be guided and ruled by the authority of His word. To understand this is the Word of God. It's not somebody's opinion. It's inerrant, every jot and tittle. See, demons and wicked people, they only tremble at the thought of punishment. They'll tremble at the thought of consequences. But true godliness trembles at the evil of sin, the sinfulness of sin, that it's an offense against a holy and righteous and just God. A heart that fears will do nothing which cannot be supported from God's Word. It'll bring everything into conformity with the Word of God. This is what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. It's in truth, in conformity to God's Word. So true grace instructs to deny, to renounce every form, all ungodliness, when it's shown to be so. When the Word convicts us of something in our life as being ungodly, as being irreverent, as being opposed to the Word of God, whenever and wherever we find it, we are to renounce it. Especially when we find it to be so in our own heart and life. If we find ourselves having hard thoughts of God, low thoughts of God, suspicious thoughts of God, well, there's nothing that grieves the heart of God more than for us to have suspicious thoughts of Him. Here He has given us His Word. He showed us how He wants us to live. He's told us what our specific roles are to be in life. He has ordained roles for men, roles for women. He's shown us how we are to live. And so we look at that and say, oh, we can't do that. That really can't be for our good. See, when we're resistant to His Word and His will and unwilling to be ruled and governed by His Word, when there's a distrust of His promises, that is not honoring to God. When we're a hearer and not a doer, when we want to come up with excuses and loopholes or harbor secret sins, when we fear man more than God, that is dishonoring to God. When we want to use, or when people want to use Christianity and God's Word for their own agenda and their own means, and they see God, they see Jesus as a means to an end instead of the end in itself, that is dishonoring, and the Word of God teaches us to deny it. We're also to deny worldly desires. What are these? Well, they're just the desires that characterize the world. Demas loved this present world, right? Lot looked back. Why? Because she had worldly desires. Her heart was in Sodom. It's the world in rebellion to God, to desire what a rebellious world desires. This is why John could write in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He's not talking about the physical world, but it's this world that's fallen and in rebellion to God. Paul said in Philippians 3:18-19, "For many walk," that is, many are professing to be Christians, "of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." But then he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." See, worldly desires is the desire all that characterizes the world. Remember, Demas loved this present world, right? The world the way it is. Its pleasures, its successes, its rewards, its values. To live for no higher purpose than to amass and keep and retain the stuff of this world. It's just a form of idolatry. This worldly desires, it's the source of all wars. It's the source of selfishness, greed, envy, discontentment, robbery, theft, ungodly ambition, covetousness, the desire for bigger, better, more. See, we're to deny worldly desires. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our rock. He is our all. He is our substance. It's like Job, "I desire your words more than my necessary food." God led Israel into the wilderness and let them be hungry so they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And this is precisely what Jesus was warning against, again in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 through 34, when He warns against serving two masters. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason," and for the very reason you can't serve two masters, "for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing, more than the things of this world? Look at the birds of the air," and he gives illustration from general revelation. You should just be able to look at the world and see how God cares. But then he concludes in verse 31, "Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we clothe ourselves? All these things the Gentiles," this is what unbelievers eagerly seek after, "for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. Set your mind on things above, not the things of this earth. And all these things shall be added to you." See, that's what it means to deny worldly desires. This is what grace instructs us to deny. Because you can't serve two masters. You will have to deny one or the other. And grace, true grace in the heart, instructs us to deny, renounce the worldly desires. Well, grace also instructs us not just what not to do, what to deny, it instructs us how to live. How we're to live as a Christian. We're to live sensibly. This word, as we've seen, was used in verse 2, and verse 5, and verse 6. And as we looked at this in the instruction to young men in verse 6, likewise urging young men to be sensible, we saw that this deals with the mind. It means to be thoughtful, self-controlled. The mind, it's a mind and a life that is taught and ruled by God's Word. It says, Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. See, there's still more teaching to do. The very purpose that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit was to lead us into all truth. He was to teach us all things. This is to reveal the mind of Christ. This is why the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man, because they're spiritually appraised. They can't be understood, because they're spiritually understood. See, today, for most, the mind is not ruled by God's Word, because the vast majority of people are biblically illiterate. How can you be ruled by what you don't know? But rather, they're ruled by their own wisdom, their own opinion, the opinion of the culture, their own emotions. Grace instructs us to live sensibly, a mind conformed to the Word of God, and to live righteously, that is, in an upright, just, honest manner. Remember what Hosea, or rather Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous lives by faith. So what does it mean to live righteously? You live by faith. Again, 1 Thessalonians 2:10-12. Paul states, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. That word uprightly there, the same as righteously. We behave toward you believers. And how did they behave devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly? Just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory. There's what it means to live righteously. See, God's law to live justly, righteously, means that God's law is the rule of our life. It's not a means of life, but it's a rule of life. It's the governing principle. It's written in our heart. This is a product of the new covenant, right? Of regeneration. I will write my law on their heart. It becomes an inward, internal governing principle. Not the law of sin, but the law of God. And then we are to live godly. That is pious. Remember, ungodliness was impiety, irreverence. We're to live godly, pious, in a reverential fear and awe. Peter, and he wrote in 2 Peter 3:11, speaking of the coming of the Lord, stated, since all these things, that is all this earth, are to be burned up, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is the way you live. This is a product of true grace in the heart, in the absence of this reverence and fear and awe of God. It shows an absence of true grace in the heart. In fact, a lack of fear, a lack of godliness, is a characteristic of the ungodly. Psalm 36:1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. There's no reverence, there's no fear. And we're to do all this in the present age. This is how we live now. See, Christianity is not just about the future. It's not just about going to heaven. It's how we live now in this present age, in this present evil age. See, there's a real difference. A real, real difference. Which is why, again, John could write in 1 John 3, 9 and 10, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. True grace abides in the heart. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So this is the way we are to live. This is why the grace of God has appeared. This is what is instructing us. But while we're living this way in this present age, verse 13, we're to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is what we do while we're living in this age. You live with an expectant, hopeful, waiting for Him. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." See, if you're looking for heaven on earth, you're going to constantly be disappointed. There is no heaven on earth. But we begin heavenly living now, and we are looking for this blessed hope, waiting for it, patiently waiting, expectantly waiting. It is a blessed hope, and it is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You want a great Jehovah's Witness or Mormon verse? There you go. Jesus Christ is called God. It's not two people. It is the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The same person. And what makes Him our great God and Savior? Christ Jesus, verse 14, who gave Himself for us. This describes why He is our great God and Savior. Not only why, but how. It's that He gave Himself for us. Why? That He might, there's the purpose, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify Himself for a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. He gave Himself for us to redeem us and to purify. See, twofold. Not just redemption, not just died for my sins so I can go to heaven, but to purify. To redeem from every kind, every type of lawless deed. All sin is lawlessness. You have been bought with a price. You've been redeemed from a slave market, slave to sin. And you're redeemed from it, not just the guilt, but from the power of sin. Sin no longer rules and reigns in your life as a Christian when grace dwells in your heart. There is a different principle operating. It is the principle of the law of Christ Jesus. And He purifies for Himself. Notice that Jesus giving Himself, while He gave it Himself for us, the purpose was that to redeem us and to purify what? For Himself. In other words, the cross, salvation is God-centered, not man-centered. He did it for Himself, for His own glory. The Father gave the Son a kingdom. The Son went to purchase that kingdom and redeem that kingdom. And then at the end of that kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, He gives it back to the Father. It's all God-centered. It's all about Him and His glory. He purchased it for Himself. and he purchased a people for his own possession. A Christian has no right to live for themselves. They're bought with a price. This whole concept of a people for own possession is an Old Testament concept. It's what Peter wrote over in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, how do you proclaim His excellencies? By living like we've been called out of darkness into marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And there he goes on, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That's how we bear. That's how we adorn the gospel. Your people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds, that is eager, enthusiastic. This is the response to God's grace in the heart. This is the fruit of grace in the heart. Ephesians 2:10, For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, this true salvation, this work of grace, includes all three: redemption, purification, enthusiastic obedience. And when any of that is missing, there's not a true work of grace in the heart. Then Paul concludes with this command to Titus. These things, everything he's just told him from verse 1 through 14, these things speak, exhort, that is encourage, reprove, as correct, with all authority. Why with all authority? Not authoritarian, but with all authority, because the authority is God's Word. Let no one disregard you. Because to disregard, when you're preaching and teaching sound doctrine, is not to disregard the teacher, it's not to disregard the messenger, it's to disregard the message. To disregard Titus is to dismiss the message and to disregard God. See, this is why the Reformation, this is what began the Reformation. It wasn't just the preaching, it was the practice of God's Word. This is what sparked the Great Awakening. It wasn't just the preaching, it was the effect that the Word had in the heart and mind of people and the living it out. This is what Titus is to do. This is what the church is to do. This is our mission. This is our job. See, it's not enough just to hear it. It has to have its work. It has to have its effect. We have to live it out in everyday life. But we only do it in the power and the grace of God, praying that God will incline our hearts to this. And this is what true Christianity consists of. It's not your best life now. It's not name it and claim it. It's not prosperity. It's not positive thinking. It's not Jesus calling. It's not I went to heaven and came back and I'm going to tell you all about it. It's none of the stuff that is on the bestseller list today. All of that is ungodliness. And we're to renounce that. This is Christianity. And this is what we're called to live. And by God's grace, I pray we will. Father, we thank You.